Sometimes, for recreation in the evening, my family and I, Lauren, myself, and Zachary, will do different things. You know, one of the things that we enjoy doing right now is playing Uno Attack. So you might know that. Maybe you know old Uno. We like old Uno too, but we play Uno Attack. We also sometimes play Mario Monopoly. It's very different from regular Monopoly, but Mario Monopoly, it's more cartoony and kid-friendly, and Zach seems to win almost every time, and we're not letting him win, but it's what happens. And sometimes we play Super Mario Brothers 3D World. We play games that we can all play together as a family. With the exception of sometimes Zachary and I like to play Mega Man. Mega Man's an old, it's a friendly game. It's not anything like, you know, vitriolic or, you know, it's a cartoon friendly game going back to like 1980 something. And sometimes we'll play that. In one of the later games, Mega Man X, there was a development that they did in the game where you can go through the game as Mega Man and you get kind of these armor upgrades. Well, when Zachary and I were playing Mega Man X2, we ran into some problems because we were going after the bad guys without our armor upgrades. And it seems like we just kept losing to these bad guys because we didn't get all the armor upgrades that were afforded to us as we went. Simply put, we went out to battle, but we were ill-equipped. Each time that we went out, you can ask Zach, we lost. But then, once we got all of our armor upgrades, it was night and day. If you were to ask Zachary and I, we would tell you that, well, in Mega Man X2, the armor makes all of the difference. And there's a sense in which this text is a reminder to us, even as these words were a reminder to the apostles and the disciples, that at the end of the day, in any kind of ministry, the Spirit makes all the difference. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the difference. And I think the text is reminding us of that, which is pretty amazing when you think about where we have been up until this point. Think about all that the disciples knew now at this point leading up to Luke 24:49. They had already found out that Jesus Christ was alive. They saw the risen Christ. He gave them verifiable proofs of his bodily resurrection. He said, "Handle me and see, I'm flesh and bone. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm a real, physically resurrected man." He ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. But then he also opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So now all of a sudden they could see what Jesus had told them. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and rise again on the third day, all of which was in fulfillment of the scriptures. You would think they were ready to go, and they probably were ready to go, but they were told to stay, because although they were excited, they were not equipped. Although their hearts were likely burning within them, like the men on the road to Emmaus when they heard Jesus open up the scriptures and their hearts were burning within them, they were likely having hearts right now burning within them, desiring to go out and tell everybody what they had seen and what they had heard. So they were excited, I would say, I think, but they were yet to be empowered. It could all be summed up, if you will, in this simple expression. The Spirit makes all the difference. So they had to stay until the Spirit came. Now, if you were to look in the Old Testament book of Judges, for instance, judge after judge, proverbially speaking, would line up to tell you that the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Othniel, in Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he would tell you, yes, when the Holy Spirit came upon me, I was able to judge Israel, and I was able to go out to battle against Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and I was a means by which the Lord granted deliverance to Israel. Likewise, Gideon would say the same thing according to Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Jephthah, he would say the same thing in Judges chapter 11 as well. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Samson could say, yes, when the Spirit of Yahweh came upon me, I was so strong that even if a ferocious lion came upon me, I could tear him apart as though he were nothing. When the Spirit of God came upon me, I could battle Philistines by the 30s or by the thousands. You give me a donkey's jawbone, and it's all I need to take out these Philistines when the Spirit of God comes upon me. But when He's not upon me, I'm so weak and I can't break bands that are tied around my hands that I used to break when His strength was there. Because the Spirit makes all the difference. Now, the Spirit was going to empower the apostles. Not with military might like the judges of old so that they could overthrow Roman rule, but he was going to empower them so that they could preach the word with boldness, even in the face of persecution. He was going to empower them so that he might bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had spoken to them, and so that he might also inspire them to write the apostles' doctrine and the foundational teachings of the New Testament church. He was also going to empower them to do miracles so that God would confirm his word in that first century through signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. So they were going to be empowered in that way. And while no one today should expect their shadow to heal people like Peter's did in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, or we shouldn't be expecting to have our handkerchief or apron heal people like the Apostle Paul's did in Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in Peter and in Paul, and they were part of the foundation of the church, the apostles and New Testament prophets. But make no mistake, Christians are nonetheless empowered with the indwelling presence of Almighty God, which has incredible ramifications for the Christian life. We hope to tackle many of them this morning as we get into our text. First, creating a little bit of context, we remember that at this point in Luke's gospel, we are kind of seeing at this point a kind of condensing, a closing summary of the events from Resurrection Sunday leading all the way up to the Ascension. You're going to see the Ascension very explicitly in the verses that follow, in verses 50 and 51. The disciples had been given, we saw this in our last message, their predicted instructions. They were to be witnesses. They were to preach that Christ was the fulfillment of the Scriptures and that Christ had to suffer and die. And they were to preach what they had seen. They had seen the risen Christ after they had seen him die. We were told that they were to preach the repentance unto the remission of sins, and they were to begin in all places of Jerusalem, the city that led the way in rejecting Jesus Christ and led to him being crucified. And that's where the message of repentance was first to be preached. Of all people, God wanted that gospel to first go to Jerusalem, which we shouldn't be surprised about, because according to Micah chapter 7, verse 18, Yahweh delights in showing mercy, which is good news for sinners like us. And again, as mentioned earlier, you might think, after reading verse 48, when Jesus told the apostles and disciples, "And you are my witnesses," you might have thought at that point they're saying, "All right, let's go, we are ready." And if they did at some point after hearing that, they weren't going to go, because it was important for them to wait before they got to work. We begin in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, where we read, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Okay, this verse, if you look right at the text, this verse begins with the word behold, haraho in the Greek. It is a call to attention. That word, behold, it's telling you, it's telling me to perceive, see, understand. It's used a whole bunch of times in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's used by the inspired writer to call our attention to specific events in a narrative. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we're told, while Joseph thought about these things, the things that he heard from Mary, that Mary said, "You know, I've conceived and I'm a virgin and it was the Holy Spirit who came upon me." While Joseph thought upon these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So sometimes it's used for narrative emphasis to call your attention. Look what happened. Sometimes it's used for doctrinal emphasis. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." So it's like John is saying, do you see this? Just like the disciples, when they were on the boat and they saw Jesus with his words still the waves in the sea, and they would say, "What manner of man is this?" It's like John is saying, "Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God?" So it's used in different ways, but it's always used to call attention to things. Right here, Jesus is calling his disciples to attention. Because if they were excited to go and if they weren't, I don't know exactly what was going on. Either way, they needed this bit of instruction. Behold, he told them, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And that verb tense there for the word send is not a mistake. It is in the present tense. Behold, I send. The present tense usage here speaks clearly to the nearness of this event. It's kind of like Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where we're told that all that God predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. But we know that the glorification of believers is coterminous with the descent of Jesus Christ, with the return of Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment when we see him, we will be like him, and we're going to be given glorified bodies. But Paul is making an emphasis there to say, it's as though it's a done deal in the mind of God. You might as well just put it in past tense. It's kind of the idea of what's going on here. It's a done deal. Jesus is speaking in the present tense. Behold, I send. It's coming. It's so near. It's at the door. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, we shouldn't miss what this statement is saying about Jesus. You're going to learn some good Christology and some good Trinitarian theology right now. You notice that Jesus says, I send. That's in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's right there at the beginning of the sentence. It is ego ex apostello. I send. Jesus is saying that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. We'll begin with that statement since that comes before we talk about what the promise of the Father is. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father. He had said things like this earlier in the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's a pretty big statement. Who could say that but the incarnate Son of God? Peter picks up on this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. After the Holy Spirit had descended upon those who were gathered together in Jerusalem, Peter, in the latter portion of his recorded sermon in the book of Acts, he said concerning Jesus, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's incredible. I know we just read that, and we can kind of just read by it and say, yeah, that's right, Jesus did that after he ascended. But think about that statement. Think about Peter saying that to people who crucified Jesus. He could tell them in Acts chapter 2, 24, you, with lawless hands, you crucified him, and you killed him. But then he could say, God has raised him up. He's saying this to a public crowd. Thousands of people are there. And he's not ashamed to say it, because it's the reality. You killed him, but God raised him. But that's not the end of it. You see crowd of thousands of people that are here. Peter is in essence saying, Jesus is fine. He's ascended to the right hand of God. And as a matter of fact, you know what he's doing right now? Or you know what he just did? He just poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. It's incredible. And so Peter said about Jesus. So you have verses like that clearly speaking to the fact that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. But watch this. This leads into some good Trinitarian theology. Just as we saw when we asked the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And you would say, well, the Scripture says the Father raised him from the dead. But then you'd say, no, Jesus said he raised himself from the dead. But then, no, the Scripture says the Spirit raised him from the dead. And we said that makes complete sense. Because where one person of the Trinity is, the other three are. They are in complete unison and harmony with what they do. Well, you wouldn't expect it to be any other way with the sending of the Spirit. With the sending of the Spirit, we see verses. Jesus, in that same upper room discourse, for instance, speaks about the Father sending the Spirit. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So Jesus is saying he will give you another helper. In John 14, 26, it's the same upper room discourse. Jesus wasn't confused with what he was saying. Jesus said both of them, both of these statements, in the upper room discourse about his sending and the Father's sending. He said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So you can see one of the ways in which the Spirit clearly proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus prayed the Father. To the Father. He received the promise from the Father, and then he executed the Father's will by sending and pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These verses, again, speak to the unity and the harmony that has always existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here you have another witness to the Trinity, an implicit witness to Jesus' deity, and a witness to their Trinitarian harmony. I also think Darrell Bach is correct in pointing out that when Jesus says what he says here in Luke 24:49, it speaks to the reality of his mediatorial service as the only mediator between God and man. Darrell Bach writes this: "It is also significant that it is Jesus who sends this promise. I am going to send. He is now the mediator of blessing from God." Acts 2:33 makes a similar point. To experience the Father's goodness, one must pass through the Son. It's an excellent point. And that is the truth. You can't come to the Father without going through the Son. Because there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you're thinking, I missed out on that reality. That's incredible. Jesus told them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." But who is he speaking to, George? Context, context, context. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to the apostles and disciples. He's speaking to those who are going to be gathered and tarrying together in Jerusalem. And yes, he was speaking to them there. But don't think that you miss out on that. Because there is a sense in which that Pentecost reality is happening every time somebody comes by the grace of God to the gospel and believes the gospel. Because Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 says, this applies for all believers, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." So you weren't waiting in an upper room in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, but wherever you were, when your eyes were open to the gospel, when you confessed with your mouth and you believed in your heart that Jesus was Lord, God the Father had sent the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the gospel, and then He sent the Holy Spirit to take possession of you and indwell you. He sent the Spirit of adoption into your heart whereby you could cry out, "Abba, Father." It's an amazing reality. Father is still sending. The Son is still sending. The Spirit still doing that today. Two notes about that, by the way. Two notes about Galatians 4, 6 in passing. You'll notice there, maybe you don't remember it, I'll just kind of recite it again. Galatians 4, 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. More good Trinitarian theology. You know, sometimes the Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Sometimes He's called the Spirit of Christ. Right here, He's called the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of the Father's Son. He could be called either, because He shares the same exact essence with the Father and the Son. So if you say the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, it's the same thing at the end of the day, because they all share one essence, even though they are three distinct persons. And here's a reality for your Christian life. If you truly have repented of your sin and self-righteousness, and you have seen that Jesus Christ is the only way through which your sins could be forgiven, and you have believed that He is your Lord and Savior, and that God raised Him from the dead, if that has happened to you, and as a result of that, you have said, "I am a son or daughter of God," the only reason you truly have that conviction is because God sent the Spirit of adoption into your heart, whereby you would cry out, "Abba, Father." As a matter of fact, to use language from Romans 8:16, it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. So that isn't just you coming to a theological conclusion on your own if you really are a son or daughter of God. It is a witness of the Holy Spirit reminding your spirit that this is true and this is who you are. Incredible. Incredible. Back to the text. Notice that Jesus said He was going to send the promise of His Father upon them. Now you do well to ask the question, well, when did the Father make that promise? Some people would say, well, He made the promise whenever Jesus spoke about the coming of the Spirit. Because Jesus essentially said in John 12:49, "I only speak the words that the Father gave me to speak." So every time that Jesus spoke, He was basically saying the promise of the Father. And I would say, well, that's true in this sense, that every time Jesus spoke, he spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak, and he was reiterating the promise of the Father. But we do see the promise happen even before that. You could look at John the Baptist, for instance. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he was a prophet of God. He spoke the word of God. And he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But even before John the Baptist spoke, that promise was made by Old Testament prophets. Perhaps most explicitly in the book of Joel, which Peter picks up on again in his Pentecost sermon. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, this is again occurring on the day of Pentecost. Peter was providing a biblical interpretation of the events that the people had just seen transpire. We read, beginning in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's speaking about when the Holy Spirit came upon those in Jerusalem, and they began to speak in other tongues, and they were declaring the wonders and the praises of God, and the people heard the praises of God in their own languages. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. This was an incredible promise that was realized in that moment. If you're doing your daily Bible, and you happen to be doing it in a chronological fashion, just take notice of going through the Old Testament and seeing how the Spirit came upon distinct individuals, kings, prophets, certain people like Bezalel. The reality of the Holy Spirit empowering people in the Old Testament, it was a unique event. And granted, it's unique today in a certain sense, but the promise of Joel was that this reality, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was going to be on all flesh, not just prophets and kings and people like Bezalel, on all the Lord's men servants and maid servants. He was going to pour out His Spirit. That's an amazing reality. It's not like in the Old Testament where you say, okay, Samson, there he is. You know, he may not be walking right, but at least he's empowered to kill Philistines, and the Holy Spirit's upon him. David, okay, yes, the Holy Spirit rushed upon David and was with him from that day in 1 Samuel 16. The Holy Spirit is on David. Now, if you are a son or daughter of God, if you are part of the new covenant community of believers, the Holy Spirit resides inside of you. Every one of you, if you are a son or daughter of God. That's an incredible reality. That was the promise of the Father, that the Spirit was not going to be relegated to certain individuals within the covenant community, like He was under the old covenant. Because you could be a part of the old covenant and yet not have the Holy Spirit empowering you like He did Othniel, Gideon, so on. But now every person in the body of Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk more about that as we get there. But I do want to make a note about this. The promise of the Father, you've already gathered by everything that I've said, is a person. He's the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is not a force, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person. They believe that He is an inanimate power. They state that He is, quote, a controlled force that Jehovah God uses to accomplish a variety of His purposes. That's a severe heresy. Because if you adopt that belief, then you don't know who the one true God is. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To call the Holy Spirit a force is to deny His personhood, which is to change the identity of the one true God, or at least to attempt to do so. Now, that's one thing when you see that in Jehovah's Witness statements, but it's a really scary thing when it shows up in professing Protestant churches as well. I had visited a church some years back, and while I was there, the pastor, now this is a professing Protestant church that would say, we believe the gospel. They would say that they believe basically the central doctrines of the Christian faith. And there on that day, the pastor was speaking from Acts chapter 2, and he was talking about the day of Pentecost, and he had what he thought was an incredible insight for his congregation, something that most churches had missed out on for years. He said, you may not realize this, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but I'm getting to the exact point of what he said. You may not realize this, but the word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma. And you may not realize this, but actually pneuma is neuter in the Greek language. So then he made a little tizzy, if you will, about saying neuter, right? What's neuter? A chair is neuter, you know, a piano is neuter, whatever. These are neuter. These are things that are inanimate objects. So he's like, people are going around talking about the Holy Spirit being a he when we should be calling, and he said this to his congregation in a professing evangelical church, he said, we should be calling the Holy Spirit an it rather than a he. Some years back on lifeinchristministries.com, when we were doing a series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I included that in an article entitled, The Importance of Greek and a Really Sad Story. Let me tell you the importance of Greek. Greek does not go according to natural gender. Greek goes according to what's called grammatical gender. So, for example, in the Greek language, you can have the word cosmos. Cosmos is world. When you see world in the New Testament, it's typically cosmos. And because of that ending, the os ending, it's masculine. It's not neuter. It has nothing to do with world being more manly than feminine. It just, that's the way it works, because it goes according to grammatical gender. The word for sin in the Greek is harmatia. And again, because of the ending of that word, it's not masculine, it's not neuter. It's feminine, not because sin is girly or something like that, just because Greek goes according to grammatical gender, not according to natural gender. So to say that the Holy Spirit is an it, because the ending of the Greek word pneuma is folly, it's pastoral malpractice, and it's exhibiting a really bad understanding of the Greek language, Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written. Not to mention the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament, which speak to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. For example, Ephesians chapter 4:30 tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve inanimate objects. Using the example I used before, you can't grieve a pew, you can't grieve a piano, you just can't. You can do what you want to that piano all day. You can play it great, you can play it bad. It's not going to be upset or happy whether you do it great or bad. It doesn't matter, because it's an inanimate object. But you can grieve people, personages. The Holy Spirit is a person. Second, in the book of Acts, we know the Holy Spirit now speaks clearly. He speaks through the Word of God. We know that. But you see in the book of Acts, occasions where He spoke to people. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and we don't know exactly how this transpired, but we're told the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go near and join this chariot. The chariot where that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and then Philip gets this great divine opportunity to answer his question, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or someone else? The Holy Spirit told him to go there, because he's a person, because he speaks. Third, he has intelligence. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tell us, Paul writing, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Thus the Spirit searches, thus the Spirit knows, characteristics that are associated with personhood. Likewise, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach and remind. He would teach the disciples and he would remind them of all that Jesus had spoken, John 14, 26. Fifth, he could be lied to. We see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, when Ananias comes and he lies about the amount of money that he had gained for the selling of his property. He said he gave it all at the feet of the apostles, but he was lying. He could have given how much he wanted to, but then he lied. And Peter said to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Acts 5, verse 3. It's also a witness to the Spirit's deity, because in verse 4 he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. The idea that the Spirit can be lied to speaks to his personhood. Just one more example for now. He decides and he forbids. We see that in the book of Acts as well. In the letter from the apostles, elders, and brethren at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 23, to the Gentiles who were in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, it was said, quote, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It's verse 28. Then a chapter later, Luke recorded that Paul and those with him were, quote, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. 16, verse 6. Then after that, they tried to go to Bithynia. And then Luke records, the Spirit did not permit them. Acts 16, verse 7. So the Spirit decides and forbids. Again, these are all aspects of His person. I just want to say that to say, when you think of the Holy Spirit, you're thinking of He, a person. He's not an it. He's not a force to be controlled. You know, as though if you do some kind of pseudo-Christian incantation, you can kind of harness Him, power up, and then send Him wherever you want to go. No, He's not a force. You can't master Him in that way. He is Almighty God. You could trust Him. You could pray the Scriptures knowing that He's leading you to pray in accordance with the will of God. You can rely on His work in your life, and we're going to talk about that. You could trust His power, that there is power exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you could ask or imagine according to who is at work in you, namely the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's God. God is, even as I tell Zachary, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the promise that Jesus spoke about is a person, and He's a person who brings power. Jesus told His disciples, back to our text, Luke 24, verse 49, "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now again, this is my opinion. I could be wrong. They probably needed this instruction. Jesus probably mentioned these words more than one time throughout the course of the 40 days. And they probably needed it because they'd probably be on their way had He not told them. But He told them to stay in the city. Some older manuscripts omit the word Jerusalem, but it's clear that Jerusalem is nonetheless in view. You could see that pretty plainly in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 as well, which wouldn't exactly be comfortable for these men. Not to mention the fact that they were Galileans and they're staying in Jerusalem, but especially they were staying in a place where Jesus was rejected and they were seen to be His followers, so they had to wait there. And you might ask the question, well, what were they going to do while they waited? Well, we see a little bit of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. After Jesus ascended, we're told, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." They were devoting themselves to prayer while they waited for the promise of the Spirit after Jesus' ascension. Now, that word, when Jesus told them that they would be endued with power from on high, the word there more literally is clothed. That's how it's used repeatedly. They would be clothed with power from on high. It's a great picture of them being enveloped by the Spirit's power. So wait in the city until you are endued with power, clothed with power. And then when you look through the book of Acts, which could in a certain sense be referred to as Acts of the Holy Spirit, you see what the Holy Spirit did through these men. Because after the Holy Spirit came upon them, you could see the boldness and the accuracy with which they preached. You could see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. You see him preaching also in Acts chapter 3, but you see him preaching the Word of God, expounding the Word of God with boldness, even in the face of prospective persecution and repeated persecution that we see in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We see that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, that he could speak the Word of God even though men were about to stone him, and he could speak to Jesus even as he was being stoned. What power that they were given. You see the miracles that they did. I referred to some before that were confirming the word that they preached with signs and wonders. The remembrance that they had. You could look at the books of the New Testament and you could say, how did some of these men, how did John remember all that? How did John write 21 chapters in the Gospel of John and he remembered that flawlessly? Because he was sovereignly superintended by the Holy Spirit that came upon him that day, on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance all the words that Jesus spoke, so that the result of his writing would be the result of God's creative breath, the very Word of God. Now, again, lest you think you missed out. And, oh, they had the Spirit come upon them with power. And granted, you are not an apostle. The apostle is part of the foundational platform of the church. And you might think you miss out. Don't think you miss out. If you're a Christian, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but," and I'll add the words, "He has given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind." So Jesus told his apostles and disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And Paul is reminding Timothy, and by extension reminding us, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but he has given you a spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, power, love, and sound mind. That's incredible. Incredible. If you are a Christian, you too have the spirit of power. To use language from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might indwells you. Indwells you. Now, there are times when the language that is used concerning the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is in reference to the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit wrought to confirm the Word of God in that first century context. You would see that in Romans 5, 19, or something like Acts chapter 6, verse 8. But there's also plenty of examples that speak about the power of the Holy Spirit doing things that you just might not associate with the Holy Spirit. But hopefully you do if you're a Christian and you're familiar with the Scriptures. Paul prayed that the believers in Rome would be filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that they would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:13. You might just think that hope is one of those things that comes and goes depending on your sugar level, you know? You're just kind of hungry. You know, I feel better, I have more hope for the day because I had a good meal. Yes! And maybe in some cases, maybe there is a natural connection with those things that are happening with you. But if you have a Spirit-inspired hope, a hope in God, a hope in the Scriptures, it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans 5:13, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the Spirit's grace, you would be given to despair, but instead you are empowered with hope. I like how the prophet Micah said this, and I'll show you a little bit of application, I think, for us. The prophet Micah said, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and courage to do what, Micah? We wait with bated breath to hear what he's going to say. To make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Because it takes the power of God to make known the transgressions of fallen men and women to them. It takes the power of God. Micah can say, I'm filled with the power of Yahweh. I'm filled with the Spirit of Yahweh. And this is my ministry, to make known Israel's sin. And every New Testament Christian could say likewise, say, I am filled with the Spirit of Yahweh. I am filled with the Spirit of power to let men and women know that they stand in judgment of God and they are guilty before a holy God. But God in His great love has made a way so that sinners could be forgiven. God has made a way. I'm filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to declare to you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And God poured upon Him the judgment that we deserve, so that all who would bow the knee and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, would be forgiven of all of their sins being cast as far as the east is from the west into the depths of the sea. It takes the power of God to do that. And if you are a Christian, the power of Yahweh indwells you to make known Jesus. Because when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, He will glorify Me. The Spirit's ministry isn't to call attention to the Holy Spirit. It's to call attention to Jesus and the Gospel. He shows people who Jesus is. And of course, He inspired the Scriptures which speak about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus made a specific emphasis. When He comes, He will glorify Me. And you could say, you may not be Prophet Micah. Well, let me tell you, you are not the Prophet Micah. And apostles and prophets constitute part of the foundation of the New Testament church. But you are a New Testament Christian. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. And He is the one that you are leaning upon for all successful evangelism. Your successful evangelism is not dependent upon your verbal performance. Now, don't get me wrong. You want to be able to speak with clarity and you want to be able to tell the truth. But at the end of the day, the power is in the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we know that it's the Spirit who gives new birth. So your confidence isn't in you. Your confidence is in the message of the cross and the message of the gospel, and your confidence is in the power of the Holy Spirit to give new life where He wills. Amazing. Because that's part of the Spirit's ministry. I think this, I referenced it earlier in the message, I'm going to reference it now. You would do well to know part of the Spirit's ministry. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we see Him come upon the New Testament church. But we would do well to know how He works in bringing unbelievers to belief. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verse 8, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, rather than defining those terms by what you think they mean, because I know that's a temptation and proclivity for all of us. Okay, sin, I know what sin means. Righteousness, I know what that means. Judgment, I know what that means. Let Jesus define it for you. Watch the emphasis that He places on those words in relationship to Himself and to His work. So I'm going to read verse 8, and I'm going to go right into verse 9. Reading verse 8 again. "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me." Now, through the writings of Scripture, the Holy Spirit has spoken, and He convicts men and women of all different kinds of sins. You know, thievery, lying, covetousness, lust, fornication, adultery, etc. He convicts of those things. But Jesus is speaking about the primary sin, that ultimate sin. When He comes, He will convict of sin. And Jesus said, because they do not believe in Me. So the Spirit of God is the one who brings people from a place of blindness to sight so that they could see Jesus as the Son of God. They could see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord. And so they could see His work as being completely sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for their sins, His death on the cross. He said of righteousness, so He's going to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, because I go to My Father and You see Me no more. The righteousness that Jesus is speaking about here is the righteousness associated with Jesus' identity. The Spirit convicts the world, sinners, of Jesus' righteousness. That's why Jesus said, He'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to My Father and You see Me no more. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father was proof of His righteousness. Nobody could find Him once He ascended. Well, unless you were in heaven and you saw Him there. Or you're Stephen and you saw Him standing at the right side of the Father. But He ascended because His life was righteous. Death had no hold over Him. Sin had no hold over Him. So He rose from the dead and He ascended on high. And when the Spirit convicts of righteousness, there's a fundamental realization that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. The solely impeccable one. And only being found in Him can we be righteous. And then He said, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So it's as though Jesus is saying, the reality of judgment has already occurred. We see that in John chapter 3, that whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him or abides on her. That's where we are in a place of unbelief. So there's a sense in which judgment already happens. But judgment happened at the cross. Satan was dealt a death blow, if you will, at the cross. He was utterly disarmed, if you will, to use language from Colossians, at the cross. And it's as though Jesus is saying in John chapter 16, verse 11, the fact that this ruler of this world, this present age, has already been judged, is a reminder that judgment is coming because He's already been judged and He's already been a defeated foe. So when you do the work of evangelism, that's some of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through you. Why am I emphasizing that here? Because the conversation that's happening or the preaching that's happening has to do with them being witnesses. That's why I'm emphasizing evangelism. So when you do the work of evangelism, you get a little bit of an insight of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of those that He's bringing to faith in Jesus Christ. I say that so your confidence can be in His work and not your own when you tell people about Jesus. Now, I do want to say a little bit more about this. I want to say one thing about the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence in you and me. And then I want to say a word about Christian living, and I want to pass on to you what I think are some of the most important principles about Christian living in view of the person of the Holy Spirit. So as far as the Holy Spirit, I want you to know if you are a Christian, make no mistake, you are equipped to be a witness. Okay? You don't have to say, okay, I guess the application for me is to go sit in the upper room and wait for empowerment from on high. If you are a Christian, by definition, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. He has come. You don't have to wait for Him. He's there. It's like you're waiting for Him, but He's actually inside of you already if you're a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. At the end of his second letter to the church of Corinth, the Apostle Paul said to them, and you can only say this to people who have the Spirit of God indwelling them and operating obviously among them as a church of people who are indwelt by the Spirit. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, you could look in other places. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So one of the reasons why we argue that every Christian has been given a spiritual gift is because Paul said very clearly there, the manifestation, context, gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. The manifestation of the Spirit has been given to all. Why? For the profit of all, for the building up of the church. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink from one Spirit. He goes on later in the chapter and he says, do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Do all have this gift or that gift? No, but we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. So please know, you are equipped if you are a believer. The Spirit of God indwells you. You've been empowered and spiritually gifted. You've been immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you've believed the gospel. So you can do the work of evangelism. If you say, well, I don't know how to talk to somebody about Jesus. And you say, well, I don't know how to tell them how to get to heaven. Then you're not going to heaven. Because the only way you're going to heaven is because you've seen the gospel. You can say to somebody, listen, I know the scripture says clearly, you don't have to even quote this, but you know it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know I can't make it to heaven by my own works. I know the scripture says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you are a Christian, you know that message. You may not know the depths of different theological perspectives, but you know the gospel. So you have the Spirit and you have the gospel. You are equipped to do the work of a witness. And now some quick words about Christian living. So while we've already said in one way or another that all that the Spirit does is to bring glory to Jesus, He testifies of Jesus, John chapter 15, verse 26. He helps people understand the words that Jesus spoke, John 16, 13. Most immediately, that was for the apostles. And then by extended application, that is for us. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27 bears witness of that. He reveals to us who Jesus is, 1 Corinthians 12:3. For no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And He's the one who brings forth Christ-glorifying fruit in us. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. So here are my three closing principles of Christian living. I can't tell you how many times I've thought about these throughout the course of my life. They're more important than I could even accent in this moment. Even if I could bold my words and italicize them, it would not do justice to how important I think these are. You have to keep remembering, if you're a Christian, who's inside of you. I know that might sound simple, but think how often you forget it. God Almighty is inside of you. Not just like a piece of God. Like, yeah, that's just like, you know, it's a little small fraction. I know God is infinite and boundless, but He is nonetheless God. God Almighty is inside of you. God Almighty. Jesus said that He would come and make His home in believers, and His Father would come and make His home in believers. And the way He does that is through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think of who you have inside of you, that's going to encourage you because you know that you've been endued with power from on high, application of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know that God has shed abroad the love of God in your heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 5. You know that in your weakness, the Spirit helps in your infirmity and in your weakness, Romans 8, 26. So if you have Him inside of you, this helper, this comforter, this one who brings strength, this one who gives wisdom, this one who gives guidance, He never leaves you. Jesus never leaves you because the Spirit of Jesus is inside of you. You got to remember who's inside of you. And that leads to the second principle. I know it's a tendency that we have, and I understand it. We have a tendency to magnify the flesh, right? George, you don't know how long I've been doing this sin. You don't know how long I've been struggling with this. I struggle with this. I struggle with that. You magnify it. I know, I've been there. And you magnify the strength of your sin as though it's a Goliath that you got to keep inflating. You have to know how big he is. You want to see how big he is? I'm going to keep inflating him. I have struggled with him for years. I've tried to get rid of him. I can't get rid of him. And you keep inflating him because you want to prove how strong the flesh is to people. Oh, you can tell me all the biblical advice you want, but I've tried that. I've prayed with people. I've gone up to the pastor. I've done this. I've tried reading the scriptures, but the power of the flesh is so strong. How about you magnify the power of the Holy Spirit? If one Jesus can take out a legion of demons with ease, if a returning Jesus with ease can destroy all the armies that are in rebellion against him with the breath of his mouth, one Holy Spirit is stronger than all the demons on this planet. One Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is that strong. How about you magnify how strong he is? Don't give your flesh more credence than it deserves. If your fleshly struggles lead you to humility, that's a good thing. But then from a place of humility, extol the strength of Almighty God and rely on the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in you that you cannot bear on your own. And believe Him to do it and be convinced, be thoroughly convinced that God's will is your sanctification. Because the Scripture says very clearly that it is. Be very convinced that no sin shall have dominion over you. Because very clearly it is God's will for no sin to have dominion over you. Which leads to the third important principle. Just as you trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, so place your trust in the person and work of the Spirit of Christ for your sanctification. Don't put your confidence in your flesh. Read your Bible. Pray. Fast. Talk with saints. Be sharpened. But may your confidence be in the person and work of the Holy Spirit for sanctification, even as your confidence for justification is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do those things, oh, this Christian life gets really exciting even when it's really hard. Because you know whose you are and you know who's inside of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that for all the different ministries that you have called your people to in this local church, I thank you that you do not call us to do it in our own strength. But to use language from 1 Peter 4, you call us to do it with the strength that you yourself provide. Thank you for power from on high. Thank you for the power to pray even when hope, naturally speaking, seems to run dry. Thank you for the power to walk in the light even when the darkness is pulling at multiple ends. Thank you for bearing fruit in us when in and of ourselves we know that we would be barren. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the greatest gift that you could ever give us, yourself. Thank you for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that in light of this morning's message, and I know it's not the 4 hours that we spent studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit about a month or so ago, whenever it was, but I pray that the teaching that we have considered this morning would be invigorating to your flock. Having been instructed, I pray that the teaching would stay in our hearts and would bear much fruit, and I pray that you would be glorified as we seek to rely and depend upon your Spirit and His application of your Word. More and more, Father, we're putting our confidence in you. We know that the Spirit inspired your word. We know that we are built up by the word. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us to continue to apply that word so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. May our faith in his person and work increase as a result of your word that we've considered today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.